appropriate that this evening the sermon would have to do with the covenant specifically. God's covenants with men, as we saw the sign of one of God's covenants with Noah, his covenant promise never again to destroy the world with a flood this evening. So wonderful providence there. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 15, as we continue on looking at God's word through his servant Moses to his people as they are about to enter into the promised land. And here Moses is going to be speaking of their need to covenant, not just as individuals, but as a nation and as families, tribes and families. You know, they need to come into covenant with God, and that this covenant that they enter into would bind not only them, but also their children. You remember I sent out a survey a little while ago asking for themes and books that people would be interested in hearing about. And one of the responses I got was the covenant, and specifically covenant theology. So I'm hoping this will be the first of many sermons themed on that particular subject. Let's go ahead and pray before we read God's word. God of grace and glory, maker of heaven and earth, Lord, I do pray that you would this day bless the reading and preaching of your word. May your Son Jesus be glorified. May I, O Lord, open up the beauties of your promises to your people, and may they see, O Lord, how merciful you have been through them. Lord, give me light and help me to divide your word aright. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God has always dealt with his children by means of covenant. And in the Bible, particularly, we find two great covenants. There is, of course, first, the covenant of works. That was the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden. Now, we see that, for instance, in Genesis 2:17. The Lord comes to Adam and he tells him that he may eat of the trees of the garden. He may take fruit from anywhere his heart desires, except for one tree. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord said to Adam, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, that covenant there is expressed in a negative sense by God. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you disobey me, you will die. But if you keep my commandments, you will live, is implied. This was a time of probation, a time of testing. The Lord made a promise to Adam. Eat and die, obey and live. Curses and blessings. And of course, it was up to Adam to keep that promise. But unfortunately, he failed. Eve took of the fruit of the tree and she gave some to her husband and he ate as well. And in doing that, they not only disobeyed that particular covenant commandment that the Lord had given them not to eat from the tree, they disobeyed all of his commandments at once. Man proved that by his own efforts, he could not win salvation. We had in Adam, our first father, a perfect man, a man who was not fallen, a man who was righteous, a man who was holy, made after the image of God. There was no sin in him when he was created. And yet, his pride, his desire to be as God, pulled him down. And he fell. And he failed to keep that covenant. And since that time, no man has been able to keep the covenant of works. We have all been hopelessly inclined towards evil. Not only do we have, obviously, the sin of our first father, Adam, on our conscience, but we ourselves, when we come into this world, we begin sinning. You see it in little children. As I say all the time, you don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to steal. St. Augustine, in his book, The Confessions, he has this wonderful little segue where he talks about how, as a child even, he was jealous when his mother would pick up another child
and how he gnashed that anybody else should have any. And you always wonder, how did Augustine know these things? But in any event, he's right. You observe little babies and you see those roots of sin within them. You see their total depravity. You see that sin nature they've inherited from Adam. And you know yourselves that you're not capable of keeping the commandments. We all kid ourselves. We've tried to be good. But in that we try, we show that we fail. No one has been able to keep the covenant of works. But since that time, since the failure of our first father Adam, God entered into another covenant with us. He entered into the covenant of grace. We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now we say, well, wait a minute, where did God enter into that covenant even as he was giving the curse? Okay, if the covenant of works expires, where do we see the covenant of grace being given? Well, we see that in the Proto-Evangelion, that is the first gospel giving in Genesis 3:15. You remember, he promises the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He promised the woman that her seed would be the means by which salvation and redemption would come. And surely that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, it may have been very possible that Eve thought that the seed referred to the first child that she would have, Cain. Of course, that proved to be disastrously wrong. The first child that she had was a murderer, killing his own brother Abel. And then we see another godly line being raised up through Seth. But it was not to be that the Redeemer would come immediately, but rather, many thousands of years later, Jesus Christ, still the seed of the woman, still, in one sense, the son of Eve, would be born. And he would do exactly what the Lord had said he would do. He would crush the head of the serpent. And throughout the Old Testament, we see promises. We see the Lord pointing his people towards his gracious covenant promise, that if they would believe, if they would show faith, that they might be saved. Not by their own works, but by the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the branch. Now, the Lord makes these promises to his people, and he invites his people to enter into covenant with him. But not just as individuals. Within the church these days, we see this emphasis on hyper-individualism. You've got to get saved. And that's true. You do got to get saved, if I can put it that way. But not just you. You and your family need to be saved. You and your household need to be saved. The Lord, when he was covenanting with his people in the Old Testament, gathered them all together. That's why they were called the assembly, the called out ones, the gathered together ones. He was always, Old Testament and New Testament, building a church that was not just made up of an autonomous collection of individuals, but rather a body brought together, knit together, communing with one another. He gave them his law. He gave them his ordinances. He gave them officers. He gave them mediators like Moses. And it was always the case that they be drawn together. In fact, it has always been the case that when people leave that covenant community, they leave that assembly, that they immediately begin to fail in their faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells the story about how once he was arguing with a man about the importance of being part of the covenant group, part of the ecclesia, part of the church, having church membership. And he couldn't persuade the man. He was going back to the Bible again and again and again. Finally, he simply took a coal from the fire and he took it away from the other coals. And gradually, the coal became black and dead. And the man said, "You needn't say anything else, Pastor. You'll see me in church this Sunday." Brothers and sisters, that's always been the case. He saves us. He knits us together with his people. And together, we go on in the faith. Together, we are born forward. Together, we enjoy the means of grace. And that is exactly what the Lord was doing with his people here. You notice everybody was included. He doesn't just say, "I'm covenanting now with Shmuel and Malachi and this man over here." He says, rather, he is covenanting with the leaders. He's covenanting with the fathers. He's covenanting with the mothers. He's covenanting, yeah, with the kids. He's entering into a covenant relationship with all of them together as part of his ecclesia. Fathers, mothers, children, even the lowliest of servants, even people who were not descended from Abraham. The wood carriers, the water carriers, slaves from the nations around. Even if they weren't physically descendants of Abraham, they too were being incorporated in this visible covenant community. And everyone was called to enter into covenant with God, from the lowest to the highest. Now, they weren't making an entirely new covenant. Again and again, reference has been made back to the covenant that the people entered into at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. But even more reference is made. He makes reference back to the covenants that he made with their fathers. And it wasn't an entirely new covenant every time. What was he doing? He was reiterating his gracious covenant promises that he had made to our first parents, Adam, back in the Proto-Evangelion. That if they would be his people, and then he would be their God. And they, if they were faithful, would inherit the promises. And all we see in the Old Testament is those promises essentially being expanded upon, the Lord telling them more and more about what his promises entail and how he will deliver on them. I mean, you look at Genesis 3:15, there's no way you can guess that Jesus is going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There's no way that you can see Calvary and so on. Those things are obscure at that point in time. But as redemption unfolds, God progressively tells his people more and more about what the covenant of grace entails. How glorious it'll be. And all of the ways that he will go about redeeming his children. He tells them through the prophets. So we see in Isaiah, again and again, all of these amazing things pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's the same covenant of grace that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the patriarchs that they too are entering into and reaffirming. And he says, you are making this not only for yourselves, Israel, for you who are standing here right now, but also for your descendants. The promises of the covenant aren't just to you, they're to your kids and your children's children. And that too was something we see the Lord saying again and again, I'm not just covenanting with you, I'm covenanting with your offspring, I'm concerned with your family. Brothers and sisters, you serve a God who's not just concerned with you as an individual, he's concerned with your offspring, your kids. Your God is more concerned with your godly offspring than you are. And it is his great desire that we would follow his lead on that. But we see that in the way that he spoke to the patriarchs. Genesis 17:5. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. I'm going to be Genesis 17:5. There we see this. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And here, God is making essentially the same promises to this people who are about to go into that land that he had promised 440 years before. He had made those promises and now he is delivering upon them. But it's not a new covenant. It's the same covenant. These people, you have to understand, who are standing here on the verge of the promised land are the very descendants that he was talking about with Abraham. So you see how God was covenanting not just with Abraham, but with Abraham's seed. And we'll talk more about the concept of Abraham's seed, because we'll see it's not just seed bodily, but seed spiritually that the Lord covenants with. But this idea that the Lord covenants with not only you, but your descendants, is not something that we just see in the Old Testament as well. It's a theme that we find carried through into the New Testament. So that, for instance, when Peter stands up and he's preaching to the Jewish people, and he's talking about the gospel and how they may be saved, even though they have crucified their Redeemer, they've taken him with lawless hands, delivered him to the Gentiles, they put him to death, yet the Lord had foreordained this. And there was salvation available to them. And when they cry out, what must we do to be saved? He He tells them to repent and believe. And he tells them that the promise, Acts 2:39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to who all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And they would instinctively have understood that covenant language. Indeed, the people of Israel would have been shocked, absolutely shocked, that now their kids are excluded from the covenant promises. It would have been unbelievable to them. You've always dealt with our children. You've always dealt with our descendants. And now they're excluded? Are you telling me that in the New Testament, the covenant is less gracious than in the Old Testament? It no longer covers families? Surely that is not the case. Now, it may help us to understand how it is that God can covenant and make these promises to those who are not yet born if we consider that it's kind of like an inheritance that God wishes to settle upon his people. Now, let's say I have a parcel of land somewhere. I don't. The only parcel of land I have is one connected directly to my house. But let's say I do, and I want to have it given to my kids when I die. Well, our law is set up so that when I die, my natural heirs will get the land. The land does not become ownerless. It is my children's inheritance. And we understand that idea of inheritance for hundreds of years, thousands of years. It's been enshrined in our laws. But keep this in mind, and this is a vital principle. That inheritance will do them no good if they do not take it up and possess it themselves. Although it is promised to them, unless they occupy the land, unless they go and take it for themselves, it will be of no use to them, even if it is theirs by birthright. And we see that with the covenant promises as well. God makes these promises. He says they are to you and to your children. But if the children do not take up the inheritance that is theirs, it will do them no good. We'll expand upon that in a little while. So, the first principle I want you to see is this. The children of believers are members of the covenant community. And that is why they receive the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, and in the New Testament is baptism. Now, many men, of course, have dealt with that particular issue. I want to read to you from Calvin as he deals with it. He says this, "Nevertheless, the question here arises how the little children could have passed into the covenant when they were not yet of a proper age to learn its contents. The reply is easy, that although they did not receive by faith the promised salvation, nor on the other hand renounce the flesh so as to dedicate themselves to God, still they were bound to God by the same obligations under which their parents laid themselves. For since the grace was common to all, it was fitting that their consent to testify their gratitude should be universal, so that when the children had come to age, they should more cheerfully endeavor after holiness when they remembered that they had been already dedicated to God. For circumcision was a sign of their adoption from their mother's womb, and therefore, although they were not yet possessed of faith or understanding, God had a paternal power over them because he had conferred upon them so great an honor. Thus, nowadays, infants are initiated into the service of God whom they do not yet know by baptism, because he marks them out as his own peculiar people, his own holy people, we might say, and claims them as his children when he engrafts them into the body of Christ." Now, these children, by birthright, the children of believers, are federally holy. They are set apart by God, and that is why Paul can write of them in 1 Corinthians 7:14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." He says, the children of believers aren't like the children of unbelievers. They are children of the promise. They are children who have been set apart. They are peculiar children, sometimes in more ways than one. But the Lord has set his seal upon them. He has said, these are members of my covenant community. Now, this is not the same as saying that they are the elect. This is not the same as saying that they are saved. But they are members of the visible covenant community in the same way that the children of believers in the Old Testament were members of the covenant community. That brings me to my second point. Being part of the covenant community, the church or the assembly, is not the same as being saved. Now, we know that from our own experience. An individual may be part of the church. An individual may even make a profession of faith and be simply a hypocrite. He may be standing up and parroting words that he's been taught to say. He may be proclaiming things he knows that he doesn't actually believe. And in fact, I would say that the greater part of many churches, certainly within the mainline denominations, do not truly believe in or follow Jesus Christ. And so they may stand up, they may recite the ancient creeds, but yet they do not have the substance of those creeds dwelling within their hearts. But we need to understand that this is not something singular. This is not something that has suddenly happened, and it's never happened before in history. It happened in the Old Testament church as well, amongst the covenant community back then, the visible church. We see that, for instance, in Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. So what Isaiah is acknowledging, and indeed what the entire book of Isaiah and many of the prophets were telling the people, is you have the name of the people of God upon you. You say you're his people. You go up to the temple. You offer up sacrifices. But you don't believe his word. You aren't faithful. You don't live redeemed lives. Your hands are covered with blood, and not the blood of sacrifices, the blood of your fellow men when you come into my presence. You act like the rankest of pagans and say, no, we believe. They were like those robber barons of the 19th century who went to church and who built great cathedrals, but did so over the broken bodies of the people that they were abusing. Brothers and sisters, that is not faith. That is a mere nominalism, a profession that will get you nowhere whatsoever. And it was certainly the case that when Christ came, the greater part of the believers, though outwardly in covenant with God, also did not believe. Jesus uses those very words. Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, to describe his own generation and what they were doing. The number of believers was very, very small then. But God always preserves to himself a remnant within the greater church, the greater visible church, even when it's a time of great apostasy, even when in those judges' cycles we're at the downturn and apostasy is growing, yet the Lord never allows Satan to triumph entirely over his church. He always preserves for himself a remnant, the elect, the truly redeemed. And so that is why when we think about the church, we can think about it two ways. We can think about it as the visible church, the professing church, the church that the world sees. And then we can think about it as the invisible church. The church, so to speak, within the church. The church that is made up of the elect, the true believers, the invisible church. The invisible church is not the people who don't show up for worship, incidentally. It is the people who have been called of God, or who will be called of God truly, because they were elect. Now, if you'll turn in the back of your Trinity hymnals to page 863, I want to make use of the fact that they actually have the Westminster Confession of Faith printed there, because it's a very helpful theological explanation of the difference between these two. Now, they use the word Catholic, and they explain that means universal. It's not referring to the Church of Rome in any sense. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, I'm reading incidentally chapter 25, section 1 at the bottom of page 863, chapter 25, section 1 of the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and as the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there we have a definition of what the invisible church is. It's the church that is made up of all those who have been elected by God, predestined to salvation in every age, every place. That is the body that we will see made visible finally in heaven. Because that's who heaven will consist of. You're not going to have any non-elect. You're not going to have any hypocrites in heaven. And then the second part, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, that would mean Israel, obviously, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Another important reminder, especially in our day and age, the church is the ordinary place where salvation is supposed to occur. It is, in one sense, the organ in which the Lord sends forth his word, and always has been, always will be. So we see two ways to consider the church, visible and invisible. And I want to go now to applications. First, God covenants with households. He does that here. And later, when the covenant is confirmed as they are about to cross over the Jordan River under Joshua, it is confirmed once again. And you have those wonderful words here. Remember, we have them actually up in our household. Joy did a embroidery, Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua doesn't simply say, but as for me, personally, you know, I'm not sure what my wife and kids are going to do. They're free people. I'm going to let them make their own decision. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He speaks these covenantal words to apply to him and all his family. And that's the reason, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians desperately need to start thinking once again of faith as a household faith. We see that in the New Testament, the idea that faith wasn't simply something that individuals took up, but that rather entire households took up. You see that in places like Acts 18:8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You see that again in Acts 16:15, Lydia, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And you can add other household baptisms, Cornelius, the Philippian jailer, and so on. This idea that when the parents believed, the children were brought into the covenant as well. And we need to start thinking, therefore, of what some men have called family-driven faith. Bodhi Bauckham has a book by that name. And what they're trying to get back to is recovering this ancient understanding that fathers were to be the spiritual heads of their households, that they were to be leading their children in righteousness. Have you ever stopped to consider how many times in Proverbs, how many times in the New Testament, fathers are implored to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to direct them, to show them the way that they should go in? It's the father who's called upon to be the head of the spiritual household. Unfortunately, so often when I go into households, it's very clear that he's not. Usually, unfortunately, it's the wife who's the head of the household. Or they really are just entirely disconnected. There may be Christians in the house, but there's no corporate Christianity going on in that particular household. That's not the case here, though, in these verses that we read. We see in these verses covenanting, starting with the heads of tribes down to the smallest. Notice that it starts with the leaders. It starts with the tribal patriarchs. Then it goes to the fathers of families. And then down to the mom, the kids, the servants, and so on. And these days, you'd almost see it reversed. Starting with the mom and the kids. And then maybe the dad, if he's not sports mad. Maybe he will make some sort of token attempt to add some sort of spiritual leadership to his family, but it's not likely. It's usually mom who's got to drag him out of the house. Come on, dear, we're going. That really shouldn't be the case, but it is. Statistically, we've reached the point where only 35% of the church population is adult men. That is the least churched part of the overall demographic. And it gets worse when you hit men ages 18 to 35, which should be the most vibrant portion of the church. The warrior males are absent from the church. Exactly the opposite of Israel, incidentally, and exactly the opposite of the early church. And if we ask ourselves, why are we so weak? Why are we so feminized? The answer is because we don't have any men. What are we expecting the women to act as men for us? It's not likely, nor is it right. Brothers and sisters, we need to recover, therefore, this idea of a household faith where men take up their responsibility, where they accept what they are supposed to be, which is the leaders in that household. But notice this, we see from this covenanting example, no one is too great and no one is too small to covenant with God. And the great reason for that, of course, is that everyone is in need of salvation, both small and great. Let me put it this way also, kids. Even if your parents didn't believe, it would still be your responsibility to believe. And it's also the case, we'll talk about this further in a little while, that your parents' faith won't save you. Just because they believe doesn't mean that you've got an e-ticket to heaven. And so, you need to remember that you need salvation. Because when you came into this world, the one thing you had already inherited from your parents was their sin nature. That was the one thing that you always get bequeathed. It's not the best of all inheritances, but it's one that every child is given by his parents. I apologize, but that unfortunately is something that I passed on to my children, just as my parents passed on their sin nature to me. And that sin nature would send us to hell, absolutely. It doesn't matter if you're small, it doesn't matter if you're great. Remember in Revelation, the cry of the lost. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In that day, in that judgment day, it won't matter whether you were a king or a slave. It won't matter whether you were a man or a woman. It won't matter whether you were an old person or a child. The only thing that will matter is whether or not you were in covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. Station or lack of it will avail you nothing in that day. Therefore, parents, while it is your children's responsibility to covenant with the Lord, it is your responsibility to bring your children to Christ. You remember, Christ rebuked the disciples and said, let the little ones come to me. It is our responsibility, though, to be as those parents were on that day, bringing our children to Christ. Observe, even little ones are capable of being taken into covenant with God and are to be admitted with their parents. Little children, so little as to be carried in arms, must be brought to Christ and shall be blessed by him, for of such was and is the kingdom of God. That's what Matthew Henry says. There is one thing that you do for your kids, and this is more important than providing them with an inheritance of land or money or education. It is more important than their health care. It is more important even than their freedom. It is that they know the gospel, that they are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have done everything that you can to lay your children in his arms. That is absolutely necessary. Second application, there has only ever been one covenant community, only one. There is one ecclesia, one church, one group of elect people. And God has always been building up this covenant community throughout redemption. This book we have here is not seven different dispensations cobbled together. This book is not two different testaments with an absolute brick wall between them. It is the history of redemption. Now, things obviously changed when Christ came into the world. But brothers and sisters, the Lord's ecclesia, his assembly, has always been what he has been working with in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We sometimes get hung up on the word church. We get the word church, as I said, from ecclesia. We get the word ecclesia from the Septuagint. When was the Septuagint written? Before or after Christ came? Somebody tell me. It was written before. And so when in the New Testament we find the word ecclesia, it's not a new word. It's not something that people made up to replace Israel. Israel was the ecclesia in the Old Testament, and Israel knew it. That's why when they were creating their own Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they got to words like assembly, they used the word ecclesia. Brothers and sisters, Israel was the church in the Old Testament. The geographic boundaries expanded immensely, but it's still one church. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7.6. Go ahead and once again turn in the back of the Red Trinity hymnal there. To chapter 7, there we read this in section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. God's people in the Old Testament, his ecclesia then, were being pressed forward towards Jesus Christ, who was to come. They saw the cross afar off. They saw the Redeemer as the coming one. They knew him as the branch. They knew him as Emmanuel. But yet it was the same Jesus Christ who they were waiting for. And we look back on the one who came as Emmanuel. We know him as Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his return. But it's the same Redeemer. And the people in the Old Testament They were saved by faith in the same Jesus Christ, except they looked forward to Him. And you see this wonderful transition. It's just such a beautiful picture. You remember when Mary and Joseph come up to the temple and Simeon is there and they lay the child in his hands and he says, "Let your servant now depart in peace," because he had seen his Savior, the one whom he had been waiting for. This man didn't suddenly come to faith when they handed him the baby. He didn't suddenly go, "Oh! Now I understand. The Redeemer. Okay. It's Jesus." No. The baby was laid in his arms, and this was the substance of his faith finally brought into the world. The one whom he had been longing for is finally with him. The one who was the hope of his heart from the moment he first believed is now present. And brothers and sisters, that same child, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, was not just the hope of Simeon, he was the hope of David. He was the hope of Abraham. And if you don't believe me, remember Christ's words. "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Abraham was looking forward to Jesus, the coming Redeemer. There has only ever been one covenant community. And what about us? How do we come in under the covenant? Wasn't that covenant made with Abraham and with these people? That same covenant that was made with the patriarchs, isn't it reiterated? What about us? We're Gentiles. We're not the offspring of Abraham. Most of us aren't Jews after the flesh. But yet we read in places like Galatians 3:26 that to be the seed of Abraham is not to be the seed after the flesh necessarily. "For you are all sons of God," writes Paul, "through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of Abraham. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an heir according to the same promises that were made to Abraham. That is why God said to him, not "you will be a blessing to just one nation," but that rather he promised him, "you will be a blessing to the nations." And we therefore are one body. And brothers and sisters, we are united to one another. We are united to these people who believed. Those amongst the children of Israel who were waiting to go into the promised land who truly believed, we are united to them. Those who are in foreign lands, we are united to them. Those who are sick and suffering, we are united to them. And that is one of the reasons why we must be in prayer for them. They are our brothers and sisters, just as surely as you are my brothers and sisters, those who are suffering in Malaysia for their faith and Iran for their faith. They are my brothers and sisters as well. Third and final application. And this particularly I need to speak to the kids about. Nearly being a born member of the visible church will not suffice to save you. Merely being born a child of the covenant did not automatically save the children of Israel. It will not automatically save you. Having the sign of the covenant applied to you will not save you. Baptism does not save you. Circumcision did not save them. Because what they needed even more than an outward circumcision was an inward heart change, just as you do. And that circumcision, that outward sign, was supposed to be a symbol of an inward and spiritual sign, an outward and visible sign, we call it, of an inward and spiritual change that only God can do. Deuteronomy 10:16 says this, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The Lord was always seeking to deal with the heart. Circumcision, we had this cutting away of the flesh, which was supposed to be a removal of that which was unclean, a removal of that which was impure. What the Lord seeks to do with His children is still this very day spiritually to remove that from your heart which is unclean and impure, and instead leave that which is clean and righteous and made holy in its place. So in Deuteronomy 36, the Lord makes this promise, not merely that the Lord will circumcise the foreskins of your children. He says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And that, brothers and sisters, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is the sign that someone has truly been saved. They love the Lord. They keep His commandments out of love, not of fear or slavish obedience. Legalism? out of love. People ask me, why are you so, you know, head up on the Lord's Day? Why do you want to keep it so much and see other people keep it and so on? Because I love the Lord's Day. Because I love the Lord. It's His day. It's a blessing. I love to be in His house. I love to spend the whole day caught up in things of Him. I regret the moments that I don't manage to give to Him in that day. That's why we should be keeping His law. Because we can say with the psalmist, oh Lord, I love your law, because we love the Lord who is the author of it, not because we're big on legalism. Oh Lord, I love regulations. They are so cool. That is not my heart. I chafe against regulations, but I bow the knee to them because I love the author of them and I see how they bless me. Again and again, the Lord then said to His children, circumcise your hearts, not merely your flesh. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. The Lord warns His people, you're my people, you've got the temple, you're outwardly called by my name, but you aren't saved. And I will consume you unless you are changed inwardly. Paul picks up that theme in Romans 2:28. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So once again, Paul reiterating, you don't become a child of God by an outward act. By baptism, it is necessary, it's something that the Lord commands, but it's not what makes you a follower of God. It is that inward change that makes you truly one of His children. And therefore, if that change has happened, you can say you are one of the circumcision. Now you may say, Andy, that's ridiculous. How can a Gentile say they are one of the circumcision? Well, Paul says it. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he's writing to the church in Philippi, which was almost entirely Gentiles, and saying, you are the real circumcision because of your faith in the Lord Jesus, because of your new hearts. And then Paul takes this symbol of circumcision, the Old Testament symbol, and he relates it to the New Testament symbol in Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised, again, speaking to an almost entirely Gentile church, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So he equates the symbol, the true substance of it, with the work of God in the heart. That's what we need. We need that more than all of the signs, the symbols, the show. We need that work of the Lord. And that comes by hearing, kids. Faith comes by hearing. And unless you hear the Word of God, unless you embrace the Word of God, you cannot be saved. So you may come to church, but if you spend all your time thinking about everything but the gospel, it's not going to do you any good. If you spend all your time goofing off in church, I know it's very possible. I spent many years, whenever my parents would bring me to, not that I was likely to be hearing anything that was going to save me, but whenever they brought me to the mainline church, I spent it thinking about everything else. Stained glass windows, what the other people were doing, the other kids, making signs at them, so on, drawing things, falling asleep. Anything but the boring stuff that was going on at the front. But kids, the stuff at the front is what's going to work in your hearts. The stuff at the front is the means of grace. Drawing's fun, but it's not going to save you. Not even if you draw a cross. It's not going to save. What you need is what you hear in this Word. And what you hear only has value because the Holy Spirit works through what you hear. Hear this. This is a warning from William Guthrie. He says this. Believing on Christ must be personal. A man himself and in his own proper person must close with Christ Jesus. The just shall live by his faith. This says that it will not suffice for a man's safety and relief that he is in covenant with God as a born member of the visible church. I'm looking out and I see that almost all of you, if not everybody here, is a born member of the visible church. all of the children at least, by virtue of the parents' subjection to God's ordinances. Neither will it suffice that the person have the initiating seal of baptism added, and that he then virtually engaged to seek salvation by Christ's blood, as all infants do. Neither does it suffice that men are come of believing parents. Their faith will not instate their children into a right to the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Neither will it suffice that parents did, in some respects, engage for their children and give them away unto God. All these things do not avail. The children of the kingdom and of godly predecessors are cast out, unless a man in his own person have faith in Christ Jesus, and with his own heart approve and acquiesce in that device of saving sinners, he cannot be saved. I grant this faith is given unto him by Christ, but certain it is that it must be personal. Guess what you are being warned there by this godly pastor of many years ago, a Scottish Presbyterian by the name of William Guthrie, is that you have to come to personal saving faith yourself. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to rest and receive him. It is a good thing that your parents do family worship with you. It is a good thing that your parents teach you to pray. It is a good thing that they bring you to church. But it is critically important that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or when the day of judgment comes, you'll be amongst those people crying out, the day of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? Instead of rejoicing, you will be wailing. And it'll be even worse because you were raised in the middle of the covenant community. It would be like a man who starved to death, standing only a few feet away from a fully stocked refrigerator, but which he never had the sense to actually go and open and eat from. You are raised with an abundance of food in your homes and in the church where you're getting all of the spiritual nourishment, but you need to avail it. Your parents can't chew the food and swallow it for you. I was joking with my wife, saying that somebody needed to, you need to listen to this for somebody else. We can't do that. They've got to listen to it. And you have to listen to the word. And you have to believe it. And I pray that you will. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we do thank you for the gracious promises of the covenant. We thank you, O Lord, that you call not only individuals, but parents and children, families, to faith. And I pray this day that you would call our kids to faith. I pray that you would help us to understand your work in the covenant. That we would understand, O Lord, that you have always been working to redeem your people. And that all of your people will someday be redeemed. We grant, as William Guthrie says, that faith is something you give us, but we know it must be personal. Therefore, we pray for our kids this day. We pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus, and that they would receive him and rest upon him for salvation, just as we did. Lord, we are not more worthy of salvation than they. And, oh Lord, we want nothing so much in this world as their salvation. Lord, make it so. Convict them of their sins and cause them to press against Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.